Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary and getting ready for academic discipline. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving communication that you desire for us to have regarding our status quo in the devil's world, the part that we play in resolving the angelic conflict, the part that we play in glorifying you by advancing in the spiritual life that you provided for us that was demonstrated to be efficacious by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lived in unglorified humanity, subsequently going to the cross and resolving the problem that you had with the fall of mankind forever. And we thank you for your provision in him, not only through his person, but through his doctrine that's revealed to us in the mystery of the epistles that are conveyed to us in the writing of the scripture. Help us as we study today by means of the Spirit to understand what is conveyed and then subsequently make it available for recall and application that we might glorify you. And we ask this thing in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're presently doing a brief study of the implication of the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord on the spiritual life of believers in the church age. And we stopped last time we were discussing humility because the Christian way of life is described as being characterized by grace and humility. You know, humility, as we've stated many times, is the intersection of grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation. And of course, the ultimate authority is the Word of God. So when we orient to the Word of God, we are orienting to the proper authority. And of course, the protocols of the Word of God are grace and doctrine, because those are the problem-solving devices that we derive from the Word. And grace orientation comes before doctrine, because we are what we are by the grace of God. And then once we've oriented to God's authority in grace, recognizing that he is the source of everything that we function in and the source of the spiritual life that we're to live in, he explains exactly what it is that we're to do. Of course, the responsibility of the church is entirely different than what had been the responsibility of Israel, even though today, often, churches attempt to appropriate protocol from Israel and basically misapply it to the church. When the Christian way of life is described, it's not described in terms of arrogance, but in language of grace and humility, as in James 4:6, in a parallel passage in 1 Peter 5:6-7, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, where it basically states the same thing. And it says, he gives greater grace, and this is why the scripture says, God makes war against the arrogant believer, but he gives grace to the humble. So this is the principle that God gives to those who have. Now that seems kind of ironic. You know, the cosmic system says, take it away from those who have and give it to those who don't have. God's plan doesn't work that way. And we're talking, though, in terms of grace. The greater capacity and grace that you have, the more God will convey to you. And if you read through the, even in the in the speakings of our Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of regarding people's the deployment of the resources that God gave to them. He took away from the individual who had hid the talent and gave it to the one who had 10. And you might say, well, why would you do that? Well, it's because the person who had the one wasn't qualified to have it. He did nothing with it. So what better thing than to give it to the individual who had actually deployed grace in his life and had the manifestation of grace through the building up of the talents to a greater number. So he gave it to the one who had the greatest capacity. And of course, that's the principle of the Word of God, that God gives to those who have grace. And he continues, and that's the principle of grace, super grace, and ultra super grace. And so the challenge to each of us is to orient to that grace and be able to receive it. Generally, the challenge is always one of our limiting God because of our arrogance. We fail to recognize God's the desire to convey to us without our earning it, without any form of merit whatsoever. Because remember, all the merit in the system of life for all ages, actually for relationship with God, is grace. It's all faith and grace, because there's absolutely nothing that we can do for God except have positive volition. And of course, that's demonstrated by our orientation to his grace. There's no substitute for humility. True humility is very hard to find and is often much too subtle for many to understand. Self-effacement, which is not humility, but is a subtle form of passive arrogance. Of course, when you understand arrogance, we have to recognize that there is both passive and active arrogance. Active arrogance is easily recognizable because people assume things that they don't belong or deserve or have the authority of, and they attempt to then convince other people overtly by power how to do things. So that's active arrogance. You know, what is happening, for example, in the United States today with regard to radical Islam is active arrogance. So it's radical Islam is functioning in active arrogance towards the Western world. But what's interesting is that the Western world is actually functioning in passive arrogance. So God is permitting active arrogance to be deployed against passive arrogance. And so we don't necessarily see ourselves as arrogant, but when you look at our lifestyle and our disorientation to the will of God, as has been clearly communicated to us, then you can see, well, we're just disregarding the word of God. And Romans 1 describes this whole process. Romans, the whole chapter of Romans 1 discusses the fact that when they knew God, they rejected him, and they chose to walk in their own paths. And ultimately, in verse 18 and on, it goes on to say God gives them over to a reprobate mind because of their disorientation to him. So we're in that status. And so God uses active arrogance to come against passive arrogance. And he did that. That's how the nation of Israel in its various successions fell. It was, they were in passive arrogance, and then God brought, in the case of the northern kingdom, Assyria, in the case of the southern kingdom, Chaldea, and then there were, again, successive falls of the Israelite client nations throughout the centuries, and they were in a function of passive arrogance, prosperity that led to lack of orientation to God and his provision, and complete complacency and thinking that they were prosperous while they were really poor. And of course, in Revelation 3, John's address to the church addresses the same sequence that occurs. When people are new, they are on fire for the word of God, positive, and then as they grow, there's a tendency in human nature to let down. And so when you get back on towards the various categories of church age believers, you end up with a category called Laodicea, where people think they're rich and yet they're poor. And they do have overt prosperity. But it's overt prosperity that's a facade for an inward lack of anything. So they're very prosperous in, as far as other people are concerned, but from God's perspective, they're not. Because really the issue is, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So while we may manifest great prosperity overtly and be very successful overtly, we're not truly successful unless our thinking is correlated with the grace of God and the orientation to his doctrine. So again, that's something we always have to constantly be evaluating ourselves with, because we live in a time of relative prosperity at this time in our nation, although we don't know how long that will last, given the trends that tend to be developing. Some confuse humility with humiliation. Most people will never reach humility because they have an innate desire to reject, resist, or put down any kind of authority that they have to deal with. And the key word there, of course, we have to recognize this is a legitimate authority. Remember, legitimate authority is established by the word of God through the divine laws of divine establishment. So that's the issue of volition, marriage, the husband and the wife and the children in the marriage as it relates to the family then, and then in the nation. And there is no true authority without God's permitting it to exist. So even today in our country, where we have people who are disorienting to the principles of establishment who are in authority, God has permitted them to be there for the purpose of disciplining the nation. And the people who have made the bad choices to persist in electing officials to places in government who are not qualified from establishment perspective. So that, of course, ultimately, that will result in our nation being destroyed if that persists. That can be rectified. You know, we have a reevaluation every 2 years or so. 4 years in some cases, 2 years in others, 6 years in others. So there's a new election every 2 to 4 to 6 years, depending on whether it's the House, the presidency, or the Senate. and we can reevaluate our decisions with regard to the Word of God on that period. And that's a very beneficial thing, because in essence we can completely revamp the face of our nation in the course of no more than 6 years. Completely revamped. There could be a whole set of new faces down there in 6 years that could represent establishment if the nation is desirous of that. Whether that is the case is another matter. One's humility is demonstrated by one's response to legitimate authority, whether it's fair or unfair, without regard to whether there is personality conflict. So when we deal with authority, we always have to remain objective, recognizing that all authority comes from God, even when it's evil. God is permitting it for a purpose, even if it's evil. And ultimately, if we orient and adjust to God, He will ultimately set aside that evil authority or take us out, as the case may be. You know, the classic example there is Jesus Christ and Pilate. I mean, Christ face to face with Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know that I can keep you from going to the cross?" And Christ answered back and said, "You have no power except to come from heaven." And that was, that just threw Pilate back on his heels, because no one had ever answered him like that. Of course, Christ looked directly at Pilate, even though Pilate was mishandling his authority at that point. And he saw that God had allowed him to be in that place, and he also recognized his job was to go to that cross. So even though, they were offering him potentially a way out, he didn't want the way out. He wanted to live in absolute truth, which was complete alignment and complete humility. Because he knew the plan of God required him to go to the cross so that the sin problem of the world could be resolved. Of course, some cases we're going to find ourselves, certainly not at that magnitude, but in circumstances that are like that, where we're going to have to hold to the truth even if it's personally disadvantageous, briefly, in time. The only place you have disadvantageous regarding the truth is in time. That's why God is permitting evil to be promoted in certain circumstances, ultimately for His glorification. In eternity, that can't happen, which is why He now is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we live in the wake of that reality today. So the big boat has already gone by, and the waves are rippling out from that big monstrous boat that went by, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in the wake of that. So we actually functioning in cognizance of that reality. And we take full advantage of the fact that He's gone by and blazed that trail. And we simply follow on behind Him, using Him as an example. One of the few reasons why successive Jewish client nations lasted for 1,500 years is found in the book of Numbers. And think about that. Our nation's been around for how long? Maybe 200 plus, more or less. 1,500 years for successive client nations of Israel. That's a long time. You're talking, seven times how long our nation's been around. And the reason they did this is found in the book of Numbers. One of the major reasons why generation after generation managed to survive and continue is because they practiced universal military training. And of course, the book of Numbers describes that whole process. That basically every adult male was in the military, unless there was some physical situation where they couldn't function. They were conscripted. They were part of the mobilization of Israel. And as a result, they went under the discipline associated with military training. And of course, that was very important early on in the development of the nation. First of all, as they went into the land, they crossed the Jordan River and went into the land, and they had to take the land. And then subsequently, as David was promoted to be the king, then they had to expand the land. And they never did expand the land to the degree that it could have been. But the potential was always there. What that means is, just like for us, we never reached the potential we could have. Because remember, Israel could have been from the Nile to the Euphrates and from the two great seas there. That's a huge piece of land. They will be that in that space at the return of Christ, when Christ will displace the enemies. But they could have had that had they chosen to be positive and continue in the Word as it was given to them. That was their role. Now, it's not ours, but it was theirs. They took up the slack for failure of parents to teach and inculcate principles of respect for authority, good manners, and discipline. A nation without universal military training in any given generation has a large percentage of its young men who are totally devoid of any sense of responsibility, resulting in a breakdown of society. So again, men, again, are given, you know, whether people like this or not, men are given the responsibility to be leaders. That is the divinely assigned responsibility. They're the initiators. And so if men are not functioning properly in that, then you end up with what we have today. You have a large percentage of unwed mothers and things like that. Women simply respond to men who are not functioning properly in their role. And that's why you have what we have today in our nation. People without responsibility, taking advantage of women who are natural responders to them. And then rather than fulfilling their responsibility for the child, they abdicate it. And that's what we have in large measure today, more and more as time goes on. And it's really sad. And of course, what does that do? That destroys the society because those women and children have no person to lean on for not only economic support, but emotional support, etc. And so what do? We become a nanny state. That's where socialism comes from. The government trying to step in and take the responsibility, fill the responsibility that the men should have filled. And that's what we have today. So the tend towards socialism is the result of men failing in their responsibilities because of the lack of orientation to legitimate authority, or even recognizing that they have been placed in this position of authority and responsibility. Because again, with authority goes responsibility. You can't have true responsibility without true authority. It's only for a brief time can that exist. It's something that's impossible, because if you got to make the calls regarding a certain situation responsibly, you ultimately have to have the authority somewhere to make that happen, to implement it. So but then it comes right back to individual personal responsibility first. If people are personally responsible and have integrity, then they can then function responsibly towards the people in their lives. And that has failed in our nation to a large extent. And again, we have the breakdown of our society that's the result of that. Children can develop arrogance at a very early age, so they resist Bible doctrine and become very rude. Negative volition arrogance makes post-salvation and renovation of the thinking impossible. So even in the case of a child who has been saved because of their exposure to the gospel at a very young age, they can go negative on doctrine, and you can't differentiate between them and an unbeliever. Though saved, they're going to heaven, eternally secure in that status, but their orientation to authority is negative, so they fail. And as a result, if one doesn't have individual positive volition towards the Word, the changes in the thinking that need to occur cannot occur. Because remember, it's the doctrine that changes us. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to understand the doctrine. But it's the doctrine itself that actually changes us. And that's why the concepts of 1 John 1:9 are so critical. The Holy Spirit will lead us to the place of that we're to learn the doctrine. The Holy Spirit will convict us of the things we need to know. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to avail ourselves of the doctrine that's being communicated. And it is being communicated. It's not like it's not available. It is. It's available over the internet with ease today. You may not have it in a local area, but it's available. And today it's more available than ever because it's easier to get. I mean, you can get a doctrine from anywhere in the world and basically by clicking a mouse. And so if you have positive volition, it's available. Even if it isn't right where you are that you know of. And it probably is, it's just that it's not something that's promulgated widely. And you'd have to go look for it. Actually, the Holy Spirit will lead you to it if indeed that's where you're to go. It does not matter that parents are positive to the Word of God. The children become so preoccupied with themselves, so self-absorbed, that they will resist and suffer through many disasters in life before they even begin to appreciate doctrine. So what happens in an individual case like that is, since they have become negative, God will bring circumstances into their lives that cause them to readdress their status quo. And if they continually reject that, then he may take them out under the sin of the death. He may. He has that option. And he may choose to do that for their own benefit. or maybe for the benefit of the people in their lives, because they're such an aggravation. Or he may leave them back on the earth to just harass everybody. So there's the choices. Catering to young people with gimmicks is not the solution, because the gimmicks simply patronize their arrogance, making it even worse. So the challenge for young people is to get them into the Word of God. Teach them the protocol of the spiritual life of the church, and then under enforced humility, because as parents we have the responsibility to enforce humility on children, have them at least totally exposed in the doctrine. And we have the promise then that those principles will be established in our thinking, and if they choose to exit it and leave it off, they will still be there. And at least they'll know that there is a way that they can function in that would give them what they want, once they recognize that their other ways won't work. So that was the case with Solomon. Solomon had all the material advantages. He'd been taught as a young child the principles that he needed to understand from his father. Now David had made a lot of mistakes, but he made paid special attention to Solomon, who was going to succeed him, in teaching him what he needed to know. And Solomon then subsequently spent the majority of his life wasting it. But in the end, he did come back because he still remembered what his father had taught him. And so when he exhausted all the other options of happiness and coming up with a way to live, he recognized that they were all folly, and they were just a waving in the wind. It was just arrogance and nothing there. Then he came back to the Word of God. And then he was able to, you know, actually write some of the books of the Old Testament. So, you know, he was an individual who wasted the majority of his life. But because his parents had taught him, he knew how to come back. And anybody can come back anytime. You simply acknowledge your sin and then begin to learn the doctrine. And it's a slow process, but it can be done. And we all have the option of doing that on a continuous basis. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 4 developed the concept regarding why certain generations of believers fail to advance in God's plan for their life. Verse 3 says, if anyone teaches a different or false doctrine and does not concur with sound doctrine, even the doctrine pertaining to the spiritual life, the word godliness is eusebia, referring to the spiritual life, he has received arrogance, understanding nothing. So here we have those who are promulgating ideas that are apart from truth. And as a result, they are functioning in arrogance. Furthermore, he has a morbid obsession about controversies and verbal conflicts from which originate jealousy, discord, and evil speculation. So they're looking for an argument rather than actually learning the truth. Well, that's what arrogance does. Arrogance will not receive truth. Humility will. In other words, if you hold to a certain point of view and you're humble and someone presents you with an alternative point of view, you will at least give it a hearing. And as Paul told Timothy, consider what I say and the Holy Spirit give you understanding. You're not going to be persuaded immediately. And you shouldn't necessarily. But having examined it objectively, the additional information, then you are able to, in the privacy of your soul, make a choice regarding whether what you had believed prior will hold or whether the new information will hold. And of course, that's the issue in our spiritual life on a consistent basis. But if we avail ourselves of information outside of our present available information and then just try to argue with it and put it down, there's nothing gained. Because we've persisted in our point of view without regard to the validity of the opposing point of view. And that's a characteristic of arrogance. So we're to examine, again, the ideas that are presented in view of the Word of God. And because that's why it's so critical for us to have a frame of reference in doctrine. I mean, that's what the frame of reference is all about. It becomes a filter for our analysis of other ideas that are presented. And if the other ideas have validity, and how is that established? Grace, doctrine, authority. Does it line up with the grace of God and the principles of divine establishment? Is it according to the doctrine associated with the church? And is it legitimate authority? I mean, there's lots of illegitimate authority out there. You know, people who promote themselves apart from what the Bible clearly defines as authority systems are outside of legitimate authority. Things of like an illegitimate authority would be something like a gang. That's illegitimate authority. Some labor unions are illegitimate authority. There's no inherent legitimate authority in a labor union. It's not in the Bible. The opposite is, actually. So those are systems of power where power is accrued to a group of people based on their association, but it's not legitimate. And they may well be able to assert power in certain circumstances, but it's not a permanent status. So, the legitimate authority always comes from the Word of God. And so that's how you can evaluate authority in authority systems in your life. Because you're going to always see legitimate authority and illegitimate authority. I mean, a legitimate authority, for example, is a head of state or a government. An illegitimate authority is a group of people associating with some particular political identity. You know, so in our world, the whole world is being foisted off, for example, on the illegitimate authority of environmentalism. One classic example. There is no authority there. But people are bowing down to it. You know, the true authority resides with the governments. Illegitimate authority, United Nations. There is no authority there. Zero. Yet people bow down to it. You see, so there's tons of illegitimate authorities and structures in the world today. And we have to be careful to identify that which is true and which is false. And of course, when you buck up against an illegitimate authority, you may find that you're under stress because you're actually opposing something that has power, potentially. So you may come under adversity because of it. But in certain circumstances, you would probably choose to do that because it's the right thing to do. Again, that's an individual choice. So he has received arrogance, understanding nothing. Furthermore, he has a morbid obsession about controversies and verbal conflicts from which originate jealousy, discord, and evil speculation. So you have diversity and animosity. Well, that kind of characterizes our world. False doctrine often takes its precedence from the Mosaic Law. The context of 1 Timothy is referring to the misuse and abuse of the Mosaic Law because Christians were being seduced into using the Mosaic Law as a basis for the Christian way of life. And of course, a lot of the power that's appropriated by illegitimate systems of authority comes from a false application of the Mosaic Law, even today. The concepts, for example, of making the world a better place, that's not our mission. That is a false application of people who have appropriated aspects of the Mosaic Law and trying to create a national entity or a national function, a political function out of the church. That's not our job. Our job is simply to live the spiritual life in the privacy of our souls, applying the doctrine that we learn under the mentorship of the Spirit, and that's it. Did Jesus Christ solve the problems of the world while he was here? He did not. He could have. He was God. He could have snapped his fingers and every problem on this earth would have been solved. Now, had he done that, he would have violated the protocol for his unique identity. But he had the power to do it. And we don't have the power to do it, and yet we have many people in the name of Christianity attempting to do those things, all of which are wrong. I mean, if you have a local area where you have a direct responsibility, then you have a responsibility to be properly arrange and maintain certain spaces. But outside of your own personal interests relating to your responsibilities, that's the end of it. Other people are responsible for that. And for you to try to influence others to do things that fix the devil's world is missing the point. Christ will do that in his time, and he will completely do it, and it won't be needed to be done ever again. It will be finished. But right now, we live in the time of probation. So God is permitting evil to function. And we have to understand that. So we glorify God as we function in the spiritual life that we live in. The spirit, that is our thinking, applying the doctrine, and having positive listen to his word. So again, the Mosaic Law and false application of the Mosaic Law false use of Christian religion, and it really is religion, it's not true Christianity, in trying to solve the problems of the devil's world. All the various problems that exist. Hunger, poverty, whatever, environmental problems, you name it. If you think about what the many churches get involved in politically, they're totally out of line. Paul goes on to develop this idea of following false doctrine and not concurring with sound doctrine. He defines godliness, that is translated from the Greek noun eusebia, and refers to the spiritual life of the church age in 1 Timothy 6:1-11. And basically, he basically says, for some men stray from these things, having turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, this was the proponents of this Jewish system as the Christian way of life. And that was one of the big battles that Paul and the other apostles had to deal with. And on one side they had legalism, on the other side they had antinomianism. And they had to deal with both sides of the challenge. And it was a continuous battle. But the one who had the stronger position with regard to the church was the legalistic side. Those who promoted the Mosaic law as the spiritual life for the church, and that isn't the case. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So we understand that the law has its place, but it's not to show us the way of life. It's to show us that we failed. That's what it's for. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to strong teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the law was, again, is to show us where we have failed. That's the purpose of the law. It doesn't get us on the track to righteousness. There is no righteousness from the law. There's only self-righteousness from the law. People generally start by receiving arrogance passively, and from that they move into aggressive arrogance. So typically, that's the way it will. A lot of people just stay passive all the time. You know, a classic example of a group that has persisted in passive arrogance is the Israelites today. They function in passive arrogance to a large extent. They hold to their own identity to some extent, but they refuse to recognize Jesus Christ as Savior, and they function. They have to be really provoked to go into active function. Now, when they do, they're really effective, but they're generally running in passive arrogance, which is why they come under such assault so often, because they're constantly having God is trying to get their attention on a continuous basis. Having more morbid obsession about controversy is the arrogance of competing with others, resulting in the attempt to put down anyone who is a challenge. Some people cannot let any statement with which they disagree pass. They must challenge it. There is no tolerance at all. Of course, we have to recognize that we have a point of view that, if it's established in doctrine, isn't likely to be changed. But we have to allow others to have their point of view. Because remember, the issue in life is the free volition. First of all, free volition towards the person of Christ, and then secondly, free volition towards the Word. So if someone chooses to be negative with regard to either of those at any point in time, once they've been exposed to the truth, it's not our responsibility to change them. It's the Holy Spirit's job. And He will change them He'll bring pressure onto them, and they'll make the change if they choose to. They may not choose to. You know, it's God's desire that all men be saved and come to the epinosis, or spirit-taught knowledge of the truth. That's His desire. And of course, that doesn't happen because people persist in their arrogance. Arrogance is the strongest motivator in life outside of the protocol plan of God. The protocol plan of God is the only antidote for arrogance. So, you know, arrogance is by definition anything that's outside of God's plan. When you think about it in Isaiah 14, the sin that Satan had was arrogance, pride. He was the one who decided that he could run things as God does. And he rebelled. Now, he was in a position of cognizance. Remember, he was the anointed cherub that covers. He was in the throne room. He was in a position to know. And from that position, he assumed that he had the ability to actually run things as God does. And of course, we have come to find out that he doesn't. Because God basically laid down the challenge. God wasn't threatened by his rebellion. He's just using it to glorify himself more. Because he's so content, and so, I mean, of course, perfect God is, he's perfect contentment, perfect love. He's so secure, immutable, in his position, that there's nothing that can come against him that challenges him. Because in the end, he can prevail. So he's not at all threatened by any form of arrogance in any regard. You know, really, we get right down to it, that's how believers become as they advance in doctrine. That's called cognitive invincibility. Because we become so rooted in the Word and so confident in our relationship with Christ and a security in it, and we become aware of what God has done for us and will continue to do for us, and He will never leave us or forsake us, that even though we die, we live. Well, you can't threaten that. Because you're in a position of absolute strength. Because you know that this life on this planet is simply temporary. And the most anyone can do to you is take you out on this planet. You have eternal life. You know, when you think about it, believers are spiritual creatures engaged in a physical environment. That's what we are. We are spiritual. Remember, we're a new spiritual species. At the point of faith alone in Christ alone, we have become a new spiritual species. So we are a spiritual entity which has eternal life, living in a temporal environment. And this environment is simply transitory. As soon as we're out of here, again, that's why the view of our bodies as Earth, as an Earth suit, is the right way to look at it, because it's the thing that keeps us here. And the moment we're out of this, we're face to face with Christ. And we will ultimately have a resurrection body at the exit resurrection of the church. So when you think about it, I mean, rather than viewing yourself as having being a human being with a spiritual life, visualize yourself as a spirit being with a human life. Flip it over, because that's really what's going on here. Now, we're to live that spiritual life. The predesigned plan of God addresses, it's all about the spiritual life. And if that spiritual life is in play and functional and up and running, then the temporal becomes just details. It's an opportunity for us to deploy the power of the spiritual life, and that's really how we need to view it, rather than I'm human and I have to deal with these problems and I have the power of God to deal with these problems. Well, that's a current point of view, but that's not a powerful point of view, because then you have to say, well, somehow I have to deploy this. You are a spirit individual, or you have a spiritual identity, new spiritual species. You've already been given the power. You simply have to deploy what you've been given and deal with the circumstances, because that's that is the venue that is provided for us to deploy the power. That's why Paul described himself as a participant in a theatron. He was in a theater. The theater was life. The viewers in the stands were the angels. And his job was to go out in the theater and play the game. And that's really what it is. Play the game. Because the game is life, but we're above that and actually out of it when we understand the truth of it. Now, we still have to deal with those details, because we're responsible there and we have authority delegated to us to deal with it. But at the same time, the moment we're out of here, those details are gone. And you aren't responsible anymore. So we have the opportunity then to deploy that power as God permits it. So, I mean, as He permits circumstances in our life. So the only antidote for arrogance is this predesigned plan of God. And that's where we understand who we are. Jealousy is the first manifestation of arrogance. Discord is the social manifestation of arrogance. So if you look at our world today, what do you have? Jealousy. People dividing into special interest groups based on whatever. all of which are irrelevant in a church when you think about it. What are the issues? What race are you? There is no race. What socioeconomic standing are you? There is no socioeconomic standing. Are you male or female? Doesn't matter in the spiritual life. See, they make issues of things that aren't issues. Solution? Believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're an unbeliever and you believe in Christ, then you automatically become part of this new identity. And you have the power to deal with any circumstance in life without regard to nationality or race, gender, social and economic status. And if you look at the battles on this world today, that's all they are. They're in those three venues. And they're all a trump. They're all just garbage that Satan's sewing up to try to get people caught up in things that aren't important. Because if we orient to Jesus Christ, then the provision is going to be made for us in every sphere that's sufficient. And we didn't even be worried about it. We just have to deploy the doctrine, and the Word of God will Jesus Christ will automatically grace us out with sufficiency. And evil speculation is any speculation about the Christian way of life that is not truth. It's evil because the person holding that principle is evil because they are arrogant and because they desire to superimpose something that is not true on others. And of course, that's the worst case. You know, of course, that's what the church was facing. You know, remember, the church came out of Judea. You know, in Acts 2, 1 to 2, Christ exited the planet, Pentecost showed up. Filling of the Holy Spirit, the new identity, the new spiritual species was launched. Where? Judea. Acts 8, it moves to Samaria. What was Samaria? Well, it was an adjacent land that was occupied by people that the Assyrians had brought back in to occupy the land when Israel was pulled out. Now, so you're looking back 2,000, 3,000 years. Those people had coexisted with the Jews that had migrated back after the Babylonian captivity. And so they had set up their own quasi-Jewish system in Samaria. And it was competing interests. It was false, of course, because at the time the true word of God was through the Jews. And Samaria competed with that, and there was animosity. Great animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, to the point where Jesus told parables about it. You know, who was the righteous guy? You know, there was a Samaritan who was caught. Well, actually, no, there was a Jewish person who had gotten hurt by thieves and robbers. And then he takes the categories of the Jewish elite, the Levite, the Pharisee, etc., and they pass the guy by and don't help him. But a Samaritan comes along and does. Now, which one actually implemented the word? Well, the Samaritan did. So Jesus was showing the fact that the real issue wasn't who you were in racial identity. It was who you were in your thinking. And that was a prophecy relating to the church, ultimately, because in Acts 8, guess what happens? Pentecost, if you will, the same basic artifacts of the Pentecost of Acts 2 occurred in Samaria. And then in Acts 10, it happens with a Roman. So over a course of, you know, almost 10 years, the church migrates from Jewish to Samaritan to everybody on the earth. It takes 10 years approximately for that to occur. And it's recorded again between Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10. And then the issues of that, all this entire explosion of the church is addressed in Acts 15. When the church determines that the law is not the spiritual life. And that was the last time Paul really had anything to do with Jerusalem. Because that was when they recognized that, well, that's not the issue. The issue is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The issue is the Word of God in your stream of consciousness. It's not the Mosaic Law. But doesn't take away the fact that people came and continuously harassed Paul and his teaching regarding the Holy Spirit. Because remember, it started with the Jews, and they had the law, but it was not the system that provided righteousness. So they attempted to superimpose their ideas on others who had no use for it. The Galatians are the classic example of that. I mean, Paul chastises them. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? I think I'd have that here in a minute. And of course, they hadn't. They had received it by faith. And of course, that's the system that is to be used today. That is the system that has completely set aside the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Evil speculations include antithetical systems of legalism and emotionalism. There is no more arrogant than the believer who thinks they have discovered the secret to the Christian way of life and then tries to force it on everyone. Now again, we go right back to the first law of establishment, free volition. Doesn't mean we don't present an idea to others. That's perfectly fine. And it's perfectly legitimate for someone who has another idea than what you may hold to present their idea too. But we must agree simply to disagree in certain circumstances, peacefully, and allow everyone, because ultimately, if both individuals are functioning under the mentorship of the Spirit and understand the protocol of the spiritual life, God, the Holy Spirit, will bring them to the awareness of the truth of what they believe. That's why it's so critical, again, for us to function in that protocol. Because of believers' arrogance throughout the church age, there's been a prevalence of using the Mosaic Law for the Christian way of life. The Mosaic Law has become the center of attention for explaining the Christian way of life, and self-determined morality has become the order of the day instead of the virtue that actually does comprise this true spiritual life. And of course, if you ask most believers today that attend most Christian churches what the Ten Commandments has to do with their function in the church, they will say it's relevant. But it's not. Now, it doesn't mean that a believer is amoral, because they're not. But the Ten Commandments does not comprise the Christian way of life. It's not spirituality. I mean, first of all, it was applied to everybody in the land. The Ten Commandments was given to Israel, and everybody had to comply under pain of death. They actually did stone people for failing to keep the law. It happened in Exodus, even. When they went into the land, and an individual built a fire on the Sabbath day, guess what? He was stoned. Okay, that was the protocol. Unbeliever or believer, you were to keep the law, period. There were no exceptions. So if it's, again, classic words, if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. That is a litmus test for spirituality. Morality is often combined with arrogance related to so-called Sabbath observance, tithing, and other so-called Christian practices. These things are not part of the Christian way of life. Of course, this is the effect of Christ having gone to the cross, having been crucified, resolving the sin problem, subsequently being ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. These are all realities that function in the wake of his finished work. This was not something that was functional prior to that point. So this is what makes the church unique. This is what enables us to have this unique power system. The protocol plan of God for the church derives its precedence from the power that was deployed by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity at the beginning of the hypostatic union, not from the Old Testament and not from the Mosaic Law. Dispensation of the hypostatic union separates Israel and the church forever, and it separates the ritual plan of God for Israel from the protocol plan of God for the church. This means that the theocentric dispensations of the Old Testament provide nothing for the spiritual life of Christians today. The hypostatic union establishes the pattern for the deployment of the divine power in the church age. Nothing is taken from Israel. The Mosaic Law provides the basis for the establishment laws for any client nation to God in human history in Romans 13:1-10. And we spent some time on this here probably about a year ago, where we discussed how basically this is a restatement of the principles of establishment into the New Testament, where God establishes authority, etc., and how the believers are to respond to it. The amplification of the Mosaic Law for the millennial rule of Jesus Christ is taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So the Mosaic Law has a present influence and a future purpose. You see, that's why it's so important for us to understand the difference between the church and Israel, because with Israel, the law is always connected to some extent, except, of course, that they're in a church. But then again, if an Israelite is in church, he's no longer an Israelite. Just like a Gentile is in the church is no longer a Gentile. He's a new spiritual species. But the Mosaic Law was not and is not and never will be a way of salvation. Romans 3:20-28 clearly states this. It says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, there's the purpose of the law. The law tells us we screwed up. The law was given to actually make sin bigger so that people would recognize it, because there was sin before the law was given, but people were not able necessarily to discern it because it wasn't clearly shown. The law was given specifically to identify what sin was. In other words, to magnify it and make it possible for man to see it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Of course, the distinction there would be, in context, would be the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. So this is where God actually set aside the sins that the people had committed prior, because they weren't aware of it. But then again, all sin was just set aside briefly. We understand that from the idea of the computer assets, and the fact that the sins of man were set aside to be judged in the prom, to be judged in Christ when he went to the cross. And of course, at that point, all sin, past, present, and future, was judged, freeing God to be reconciled to man. And we avail ourselves of that reconciliation by faith alone in Christ alone at salvation, or experientially by acknowledging any known sin. Now, we're already positionally reconciled, but experientially the issue becomes one of taking responsibility for the sin that we committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so man is not saved by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that was always the case. You know, people were always saved. Abraham in Genesis 15 is shown to be the role model for faith. Now, Jesus Christ, the word Jesus Christ didn't exist at the time, but in the language that he understood in Ur of the Chaldees, he believed in the second person of the Trinity, and that it was accrued to him as salvation. The same was true in the garden. Now, it's not stated explicitly in the passage in Genesis 3, verse 15, but it's implied that they received the coats or the clothes of skins, implying that a sacrifice had taken place. Now, up until that point, nothing in the garden had ever died, except them spiritually, when they left. When they sinned, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually and stayed and persisted alive physically. That they, you know, the spiritual death had occurred, but there had not been a physical death prior. Remember, that was paradise, perfection. And basically, there was no death in that garden. And then the first one who actually killed was the second person of the Trinity, as he sacrificed the lambs, most likely, to explain to Adam and the woman the necessity for a future sacrifice of the Messiah. Of course, subsequently, then there was a protocol that we've studied prior, and how Cain and Abel had an issue with how that was to be implemented. Abel, of course, sacrificing the lamb, and Cain refusing to in arrogance. And, you know, that set up the dichotomy between the man of God and the man of Satan. Cain and Abel being the types. and it continues all the way down to our time today. So we have people who function with regard to the Word of God in grace, pointing to the Messiah, as he's revealed in the time frame that we're functioning in today. It's Jesus Christ. And those who disorient to that and in arrogance choose their own thing. And we see what happened with Cain and Abel. Ultimately, Cain was thrown out, and of course, he went off into the wilderness areas pursuing his own agenda. And he became the source of the cosmos, if you will, the Satan system. He became Satan's man. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about how the law is not part of the spiritual life for the church, and how this is all possible because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and his present session at the right hand of the Father. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to clearly understand what we're to do in our spiritual life and how it is that you have provided for us a relationship with you that's irrevocable, that's based in the work of Christ, and how he actually modeled the spiritual life that we live, demonstrated its functionality on this earth under maximum pressure by receiving the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. Help us to constantly live in light of that reality and be totally free from the tyranny that people attempt to foist upon us who fail to understand just who and what we are as that new spiritual species. Bring us back safely next time, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.